We've been speaking about the fact that in 2008, God has a path for all of us, unique to each person here, through the year. The 2008 is not a random, depersonalized, impersonal set of days, months, and year, but it is actually a pathway by which God wants to do amazing things in your life and my life, all unique to you and me. Do you believe that? If you believe that, that means this year is a year to really look forward to. Now, we can sometimes get the idea that God is random, so he throws random good and bad things at us. So we've got to somehow cope and show that we are, you know, strong or something with these bad, with these good and bad things. And so sometimes what we can feel is that the year is random and random things happen. And I will put it to you that actually in the midst of all that's going on that seems random, God has a path for us that we should actually end up a lot more glorious, strong, and full of power at the end of the year, much greater than when in January. Does that make sense? He has a path. So the scripture has paths and ways all through it, from Old Testament to New Testament. The aspect of a way of God, a way of truth, is something that the psalmists are always asking God. God, show me your way, teach me your way, yeah, and I'll walk in your truth. So this way is something that will pass through the whole of 2018. And it is not God's will for you and I to end up at the end of 2018 less empowered than you are now. It is just not the will of God. It's just not God. God is not like that. But if that's the case, then we want to know how God's way can be found and adhered to. Does that make sense? If God has appointed not bad things, but good things for you and me, then is it possible that we could actually miss them? Absolutely, absolutely. For example, in Psalm 81, the Lord speaks to the children of Israel and recounts what has taken place in their history during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have a very interesting set of verses that begin especially in verse 8, but I'm going to read it from verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh means something, okay? Oh is a particle that means something. It is an expression of God's longing, yeah? Oh, I long that my people would listen to me and Israel would walk in my ways. Then I would have quickly subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him and their doom would last forever. I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. I've said this before, and some of you have heard me say this, that actually this verse, these few verses, tell us about what could have been. That life is full of could have beens. God could have beens kind of things. And what God was saying to them is this, things could have actually been different. Your picture of the year ahead, perhaps, can be distorted by your experience. And what God is saying to the children of Israel is this, I could have made things quite different. This is not a judgment on everything that's happened in your year or my year. It's only February now. But what God is saying is that there's this factor there. I would have done this. And I want to understand something a little bit about this. How God can have a path for us if we listen, obey, and follow it. God, things can actually turn out different. In other words, how things have turned out is not necessarily a measure of what God has willed for you. Not everything that has turned out badly is God's will for us. In fact, we are actually given to understand here that God willed better. And how many of us want the better? Yeah? How many want the better? Yeah? Come on, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be shy about this. I want the better. I want the better. I want the path of God that's better. Yeah? And so let's have a look at this. I'd like to share for the next few weeks about this path of God. And what we're going to do is that we're going to look at the beginning of Elisha's ministry. And we can see this in 2 Kings chapter 2. And we will look at various places along the pathway to Elisha's double portion. He wanted Elijah's a double portion of Elisha's spirit, his anointing. He'd seen something so supernatural, so out of this world. And he wanted more than all the others in the school of the prophets to have that spirit. And so if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll look at the overall series that we're going to be looking at. And then we'll look at various places along the way. Okay, are we ready? 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll read it from verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Betsy actually shared during communion last week about this place. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." So we have Gilgal, then we have Bethel. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And at every city, at every place, there is a discouragement. Sometimes the discouragement is from the man of God himself. But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. And the company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be silent.' And Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the company of prophets," this was the school of prophets that that Elijah had set up. These were people who wanted to follow Elijah and to learn from him. But it looks like these 50 men or these company of prophets, or the ones at each place, would stand some distance away from what God had from them. It says here in verse 7, 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Tell me what I may do for you, for I am taken from you.' 'Before I am taken for you,' Elisha said, 'let me inherit a double share of your spirit.'" And I want to put it to you that the Lord has a road for us. It takes us to different places, but along that road, God is going to do at different places in our spiritual life, different things that will bring us to the path, along the path of power, of empowerment, to the place where we can have a double portion of what God has for us. Amen? He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." And as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That's to signify the end of the old era, the end of his old life. Yeah, and he picked up the mantle of Elijah, which is a symbol of his anointing, his power, and his relationship with God that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the waters, the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the company of prophets who were at Jericho saw him at a distance, they declared, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. They said to him, "See now, we have 50 strong men among your servants. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and thrown him down on some mountain or into some valley." So too late, they wanted to come and chase after Elijah. Fat hopes. He responded, "No, do not send them." But they, when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send them then, go for it." So they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. And when they came back to him, he had remained at Jericho. He said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go? I told you so." And then the people of the city said to Elisha, oh, we're not going to go into that. Okay, so we have a story by which Elijah takes Elisha along a certain path in a sort of a backhanded way. Elisha has a desire. And I feel that I can share this with you as a church because I know that this church is a church that desires spiritual things. You're not here because God will help you to do things that will get you material blessings. You're not here because of that. I sense that this is a church that desires God above everything else. And you desire the anointing of God. You desire the Spirit of God, the same kind of God that worked in Elijah and Elisha. You want that God to be here in your workplaces, in the places where you see most depredation. You are a person who wants to see the answer to the question, where is the God of Elijah? Yeah, you want to see that happen. And you are saying, you're asking the Lord, is it possible in this random seeming year that we have today, that you have actually a rational, a clear cut, and a logical path for me to that? Do you care for me enough, or am I just thrown in the midst a set of random causal, cause and effect things that are going on, particles just bombarding all over the place, with no sense of someone guiding me through? Is this life, or do you have a path for me towards what Elisha experienced? That means the question is, do you, God, have your hand upon me, and do you have a purposeful year for me? Is there a purposeful guidance for me? Is there a path for me? I'm sensing that in this church, there are many who are here who desire spiritual things. And because you are a people of the covenant, you sense that the way to experience success in life in this year is to go for God. So that whatever success you get comes out of God. You've decided you don't want to use God to get success, but you want to go through God so that in God, whatever flows out of that comes from God. Right? I'm trusting that because if not, this whole next series of sermons are going to be extremely boring for you. They are just not going to hit you. You're going to find completely irrelevant because they're about getting a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That the things of God can be superimposed upon the desolate places. And so there are these places along the way. Now, I believe these places are important. We're not just being sort of, you know, kind of fanciful and spiritualizing about this, because on the road from Gilgal to the Jordan, there is a much straighter and much more reasonable path, a shorter path there. But Elijah wants to go to these different places, and if you look at the map, it doesn't make sense. The only significance of these places are that they are significant places because spiritual transactions take place there. And I would put it to you that as we go through this series, we will see that each place speaks of a significant thing that God wants to do in our lives on the pathway through this year to Jordan, where a double portion is happening. Amen? Doesn't matter where you are in your life, doesn't matter how bad things are or how good things are or how boring things are, if you get on God's Jesus path, you will find that that path will take you somewhere. Amen? Now, the first place has to do with where it's coming from. And so let's have a look at this. Verse 1, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Let's say it all together. Gilgal. Gilgal sounds like Galal, which means rolling. It has to do with the rolling. And later on, we begin to realize, actually earlier on in Joshua chapter 5, we realize that the Gilgal is named that way because God says, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt away from you. And so let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Ready? When all the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites, because the Israelites had just crossed the river Jordan, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. This is a good picture of death and resurrection. When you become a Christian, you died in the Jordan. And when you rise from the dead, you have a new life. And the devil is actually afraid of you. Okay, that's generally speaking. You have more power than the devil. The devil is under your feet. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haaralot. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt 40 years before, all the warriors had died during the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. Although all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people born in the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. That means the second generation, after the first generation had died, had not been circumcised. Circumcision is a sign of God's ownership of us. Yeah? As he did with Abraham. For the Israelites, verse 6, traveled 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the warriors who came out of Egypt, perished, not having listened to the voice of God. Not having listened to the voice of God. To them, the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away from you the reproach or disgrace in the NRSV of Egypt. Today I have rolled away the disgrace or the reproach of Israel of Egypt. And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. We'll stop here for a while. So at Gilgal, God rolls away the reproach of Egypt. Yeah? The reproach, the disgrace of Egypt. And the reason why they needed to be circumcised is because the previous generation did not listen or obey the voice of the Lord. So because they did not obey or listen to the voice of the Lord, they who had come out of Egypt and were slaves and only knew slavery in their hearts, in their minds, in their own habit of life, could only remain in the disgrace and slavery that they had experienced in Egypt. What God wanted to do in the wilderness was to take them out of Egypt. But the problem is, as many people have heard, Egypt could not be taken out of them. The wilderness was supposed to be a time in which they would walk in God's path and God would take Egypt, the slavery of Egypt, all the shame and the disgrace of Egypt out of them. The circumcision was supposed to be a cutting of the flesh, so much so that that which is of Egypt, that which is of slavery, that which is of shame and disgrace, that which is of their past, would be removed from them. Does that make sense? So Moses made sure that they were circumcised. That generation that did not hear the voice of the Lord, they did not listen to the voice of God, died never experiencing the promised land. Last week we spoke about the fact that when God gives a prophecy, this prophecy is conditional. When God gives you a prophecy, he says, I want to invite you into what I am doing. And if you follow me, these things, amazing things will happen in your life. right? For the children of Israel who left Egypt, it never happened to them except for two. Correct? So what do you say? Did the prophecy not come to pass? Yeah, it did not come to pass for them because it's conditional. And so the reason why it didn't come to pass is, and the reason why they died in the wilderness, never experiencing the promised land, was that they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Okay? They were not listening in the way that the Lord was leading them. So they went their own way. Yeah? They went their own way. And so when they all died, God actually waited for all of them to die, you know? Isn't that amazing? He waited for them to die. There's nothing they could do to enter into the promised land without listening to God. Listening to God is essential to entering into the promises of God. Not listening to God will guarantee not entering into the promises of God. That's an amazing thing. Listening is really important. And so here's the second generation, and Moses is starting something new with them. They carry the promise that their parents never fulfilled. They were supposed to enter into the promised land, and they get circumcised. And when they get circumcised, they are being set apart, cut out to listening to God. They're being cut out to the promises of God. A few weeks ago, Jihan spoke about being committed to the promises of God. If you haven't heard that sermon, go listen to it. It's really great. The circumcision has a way of causing them to be cut out to the promises of God. Circumcision is important because it's a circumcision, according to Abraham, what God was speaking to Abraham. It was cut into the flesh because the flesh goes against the promises of God. The flesh prones towards slavery. The flesh prones towards being a loser. The flesh dwells and is stuck to disgrace. Gilgal was a circumcision in which symbolically God spoke to them, today the disgrace, the bondage of the flesh, the bondage to that losing spirit has been cut off from you. It's been rolled away from you. So he says the disgrace of Egypt, the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. If we are wanting to move from Gilgal to the double portion of God's promises, you have to move from that place. The from place is a place that we all come from, the place of disgrace, the place in which shame has captured us. Shame of our past, shame of who we are, shame of things that we have failed in has captured us. Yeah? And what we have to do is to be able to allow God to remove the shame. Circumcision was a cut, it had to cut beneath the shame. We have to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he effected that circumcision by cutting us off in his own body from below. For the sin, the shame, the darkness, the despair, and the wrongs that we have experienced and done from our past. Circumcision is a radical cutting off of that which is of sin. It's a body of shame, a body of disgrace, this body of sin. That is really important because this is the place from which we go. If you don't get this right, if we don't get this right, then we are still going to allow Gilgal to follow us. Our failures, our reproach, it will follow us. But here's the thing. If you look at this, verse 9, today I have rolled away from you the reproach, the disgrace of Egypt. And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. Okay. Now, here's the thing. In America, we tend to think of shame and disgrace as an emotional and psychological effect. We tend to think of shame as something that we have in our psyche because of things that have gone wrong, things that have been done to us, things that we have done that continue to affect us emotionally, right? When we think about disgrace and shame, we think of it as a psychological condition. We tend to think about shame and all that as an emotional state that causes us to react to hard things in a shameful way. When Joshua speaks, God speaks to Joshua, he doesn't mean disgrace or reproach in quite the same way. He doesn't speak of it as primarily a psychological, emotional state that we have in which I feel I need to have a lot of, you know, whatever it is, treatment or prayer ministry and all that, so that I will not feel that way anymore. The focus is not on the feelings of shame, but the reality of shame. The reality of what took place. It has to do with the reality of this spirit or this skin, this oil that flows over us and sticks to us, causing us to be affected by it, not just emotionally, but in just the way in which our whole being is set by this shame. It causes us to not just emotionally, but in our whole way that we are, the whole conception of ourselves, consider us not good enough, not choosable, not worthy of being loved, not worthy of anything good, not worthy of promises, not worthy of being given all of God's love. There is something about this shame that is not just an emotional, psychological thing. It does have outworkings in our psyche. It does have outworkings in the way in which emotionally we react to people who reject us, to people who do not choose us. It does cause us emotionally to react to times in which we expect that people are looking at us funny. It has ways in which emotionally it does affect us. But primarily, that word that is used here is not a psychological phenomenon. It is something that goes deeper. Does that make sense? It cannot be cured by a lot of self-talk, a lot of affirmation. It cannot be cured by a lot of counseling either. All those things are great, and we should have good amounts of that. But that's not the issue. The issue that God is speaking about is the fact that something objective, something really happened to cause us to have worthy shame. We are shame worthy. We are worthy of shame. And no amount of modern psychological self-talk can take that away. Today we have a socio-political matrix in which people are saying, no, you didn't do anything wrong. It was a sickness. And so we are very into, especially in our educational system, not making people feel that they have done anything wrong or there's anything that needs to be fixed, that we need to be mollycoddled in some ways. No, actually, there is a thing called reproach, disgrace. There's an objective thing that actually happened to us. There's something that we participated in that is worthy of reproach. A lot of it isn't, but there is reproachfulness. And when God is speaking about the fact that He has rolled away the reproach from us, He's not saying, well, I've removed away the feelings of that. He's saying, I've removed every reason for you to have the reproach. Not only that, I have removed the objective reality of things that are reproachful that you have done, as well as the skin, the oil of that thing that makes you defined by that reproach. When circumcision happens through the cross because of Jesus, who Himself was the circumcision, He broke the power of that reproach upon your life and my life. Isn't that amazing? So that whether I feel it or not, whether psychologically I feel the twinges of it or not, whether I find it overwhelming or not, it has been broken. And when God says, you did not listen to me, He's saying, you're listening to your feelings, not me. He says, as long as you listen to the immediacy of those psychological feelings, your own conscience, you will not be listening to me and you will not enter into the promised land. So you did not listen to me, even though you were circumcised. Even though on the cross Christ died and He removed in His own body your reproach and my reproach. If you don't listen to that, You are actually listening more to the immediacy of your feelings and your experience than to me, and you will not enter into the promised land. Oh, that you had listened to me, right? I would quickly have done away that we are reproach. Now, here's the thing. We are, today in our postmodern age, subjectivists. We listen to our own subjectivities more than we listen to the reality of it. We listen to the fact that we are feeling the reproach, we're feeling shame, we're feeling all that. We listen to that more. May I suggest to you that entering the promised land is a warfare. And it requires sterner stuff than the relationship of our feelings to whatever is going on. It needs something more. It's a war that we're in. And I'm not saying pull yourself up by the bootstraps. No, not by any means that. But what I'm saying is this, how we listen is an important thing. How we listen is an important thing. And so, what can you see how reproach and listening are tied together? Because I tend to listen to my own feelings of shame. I tend to listen to people's rejection more. Right? I tend to listen to the fact that if I made a mistake or things have not gone well to me, I will forever be that way. I listen to the feelings of disgrace rather than the fact that Christ has broken that disgrace. That whatever I feel, that thing has no control over me. Amen? Now, this is really important. Listening is not something that we do for our own entertainment. Listening is an obedient walk of faith in the path through the year. And so, can you see how you're not even starting if you don't allow yourself to say, yes, Jesus, I believe what you say more than what my feelings or my psychology, my psychological kind of proclivities are. You have to decide now. You want to go on this path with Elijah and Elisha, you've got to decide to go from Gilgal. Amen? Go from Gilgal. Because your feelings right now are distorted. They're diseased. They are diseased by shame and disgrace. The things that have happened in your life, you cannot heal them by saying, it wasn't my fault. You cannot heal them by following the popular TV shows that tell you there's nothing wrong with you. No, there's something very seriously wrong. And that is why Christ had to suffer. That's why Christ's suffering was so great. If you believe, like certain people on talk shows, that this is nothing, and that we are actually on a path of evolutionary kind of self-improvement and there is no such thing as sin, then you make Christ's death as nothing. You deny the death of Christ. That's why I say I don't agree with progressivism or this modern branch of liberalism, not the real liberalism of Raymond Burke and all that, but this way in which you think, no, nothing's wrong, everything's okay, you are just a victim. No. If you say that, then Christ need not have died. Christ did not have come. You've missed the fact that the circumcision has been a devastating work that God has done in the flesh. He had come under your darkness and he went deeper than your darkness and suffered it right there. He could have carried the cross. He could have carried the cross and then pushed it off. He could have said, no. But he didn't. He carried the cross to such an extent that the cross weighed down upon him so that he stumbled. Okay, so that's a really important kind of thing. In order for us to move forward, we have to experience the circumcision. Circumcision gets down to where the darkness is. One of my children, for many years, was talking about the fact that she doesn't feel anything about the love of God. Doesn't feel the love of God. And then one day, she had been praying about this, and she went to church. And when she went to church, the pastor spoke about how our sin caused Jesus to suffer so much. And perhaps for the first time, she owned her sin. She allowed the knife to go straight down, 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 where no excuses were given. Where she was able to admit that she had grieved the Lord and had sinned against God. And then it went deeper and deeper and deeper. She said that sermon was excruciating. But she decided she was not going to fob it off, but she's going to say, yes, I was that bad. But as she did that, it was not just a mental turn. It had to do with just receiving the fact that Christ experienced the knife deep underneath the thorn, underneath the shame, and underneath all the reasons, all the dark reasons why sin would happen, why she would sin. And at that point, with no recourse to giving excuses about the system, about other people's evil, she just owned it. Something burst forth of the love of God. And she had never been the same since then. She knows the love of God in a way that is so deep that it doesn't matter whether she is thinking about it or not. It doesn't matter what state that she's in. When she is touched by hearing about Jesus' love, his suffering, she would weep. This has been years since. Does that make sense? There's a way in which she realized that her reproach could not be dealt with except by not holding on to all the things that sort of make up for her wrongs, make up for her sins, make up for her shame. You know how we do that? When we try to save ourselves, right? We say, well, I made a mistake. I, as a lot of people who say, I said something that I regret. And we minimize it. You can see all the confessions that go on in newspapers. This is minimization. It's all weasel words, right? Words don't mean anything. No, she had to come to a place where she realized she owned it. And she said, yeah, even that. Christ's knife was enough to go even further. And sometimes we have this feeling that maybe I confess all my sins to God and he's enough for me to have to been forgiven of all these things. But what about this one that's deeper and darker? I don't want to tell anybody about it. Does it go that far? Does it go that far? My betrayal, the things that we did where every reason was for me to do the right thing and I just did the wrong thing. And I did the wrong thing to somebody who did so much good to me. Things that we don't even want to go near. And Jesus' knife went deeper than that. When it says your sin has been rolled away, your reproach has been rolled away, we own the fact that Jesus died for us and we don't have any good in ourselves. That's why the psalmist says, there in me lies no good thing. Even the good things that I do, even the ministry that I do, has the taint of no good thing in that. And most Christians dare not jump off the cliff and go on free fall until we realize how bad it was, how reproachful it was, how embarrassed we are to even tell our spouse about. We dare not go there. I want to put it to you that Jesus went deeper. There may be some of us who have not committed our worst sins yet. Jesus has already gone that far down. And my removal of shame does not lie in my having to balance out the fact that, well, I'm gifted at this. I did this good thing. Or I'm actually quite good, actually. There are good reasons. Stop that. And then we know that he has rolled the way the reproach. There was somebody I was talking to. I won't reveal his name. He was telling me, you know, when I was back home, I was... I was doing well financially. And then when I came here, I was so poor that I had to line up for food distribution. And I felt the shame of it all. I felt the shame of it all that, you know, I feel my family and all that. And I told my wife about it. My wife said, "You shouldn't worry about it. It's just pride." You know, the opposite side of shame is pride, right? Right. I find many people doing that. When they've had a good season before, and now they are now kind of a bit down and out, they keep reminding everybody else about what it was like in the past, right? Yeah. So we all do that. And she told him, "Just take it, because God has removed the shame." Yeah, God is our honor. We have no honor besides God. We are actually, if we really, really knew it, underneath all our nice clothes and our sweet perfume, stinking and rotting to the core, there is no good thing. And she taught him to own it. And God set him free. Today, he's the one who's distributing food. Amen? There is a way in which there is our inside has been distorted, and as a result of that distortion, God is in need of not only setting us free by the cross, but by the cross also taking us on a healing journey. And so it is in Gilgal that God removed the sin, removed it. Now, what I want to put to you is the fact that actually, when God actually releases us and throws away the stone, we do not hold on to our own opposite of shame, our own good points or our bad points, our own autonomy. We let God put us on free fall. We say, "God, it's you. You are my honor. You are my dignity. I have no dignity apart from you. I'm not going to try to sort of balance out my shame with some great thing that I did before." Does that make sense? I'm not good at math, but you know what? I'm good at English. Right? I'm not good at this, but I'm good at that. Now, what happens at the church is sort of tries to build up a way in which let's focus on the good. I think that's good. But you don't deal with shame that way. You don't deal with shame by focusing on the good. There will be a time for that. Amen? But first of all, the circumcision, in order for shame to be removed, whether it's shame about the place that you're in, the financial situation you're in, the overhang of wrong things that you have done or things that have been done to you, the way in which perhaps your body feels tainted, the way in which your mind feels completely weak or tainted or unable to do things, you bring it to the cross and you say, "Jesus, I have no good apart from you. All the good, bad, and indifferent I give to you because you have a new life for me. I want to start from scratch from you." Amen? And when that happens, you have neither shame nor pride. You are just zero. You are free. And that is what happened. After they got circumcised, the children of Israel were not in any place to do any battle. They had to heal up for a while. Yeah? And that's the place in which sometimes God has us just waiting. Okay. I have one more point. If you can turn with me to Psalm 86. And we'll close there. Psalm 86. Let's read it from verse 8. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Imagine the works that Elisha had seen in Elijah. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So he's looking forward to revival. Yeah, he's looking forward to a place in which God's power will be so seen that people, nations will come and bow down before him. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And the psalmist says, I want to know how to do these wondrous things. I want to move in these wondrous things. How many of you want that? I want to see the wondrous things of God. Things that blow me away. Don't even talk about other people. I want to see those wondrous things. So verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. This is the way. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. May I suggest to you that in verse 11, when it says, the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, he is using the word teach as opposed to show me your way. The psalmist is saying, this way, I can't look at it and know, oh yeah, that makes sense. It's logical. I can see. A lot of times we want to pray, we seek the Lord, we want a word that will give us a logical sequence of events, a logical prediction of what's going to happen. May I suggest to you that when the psalmist says, teach me your way, what he's saying is this, this way has to be taught, not showed. If the psalmist says show, he's saying, well, if you just show it to me, I know how to go. How many of you know that? Right? How many of you are men who don't like to ask for directions? Yeah, it's almost as if when we're asking for directions, hey, after a long going round and round and round, we see somebody at a petrol station, on a gas station, as you say, and he says, can you tell me the way to Arcadia? And the man is so helpful, he says, this is the way. I said, okay, enough, thanks. It's almost as if the less number of seconds I'm asking, the better it is, because I feel so much shame, right? Because we say, you just show me, and I can take it from there. Now, the way of God is supernatural. It is of a different dimension. You can't just know the way. You can't just say, well, God says this and I'm going to go. You have to be taught it. You have to be broken into it, because that thing requires a lot more than just cognitive knowledge, cognitive direction. You have to actually end up being taught. And the word for taught often is the word that's used for food that is fed to the baby from the mother, where the mother takes the food, right? Instructions, so to speak, and chews it until it's all mashed up, and then takes it out from her mouth and puts it into the baby's mouth. It has to be broken down. Ay, 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 ay. Some of you are thinking, oof. Don't teach me, Lord. when the psalmist says, teach me your way, he's saying, this way of God, no matter how much you tell me, no matter how much I read the Bible, I can't know it. Just like if I go for a swimming lesson and get all the theory, I can't swim. It has to be infiltrated into my muscle memory. It has to be almost as if the way in which, this whole framework in which I look at things and know things has to be broken down. And therefore, I cannot listen just to my immediate feelings. I've got to go by what God's word says. Even though my feelings are rebelling against it, there is a death that's happening. There's a crushing of my own immediate senses. St. John of the Cross talks about the senses having a night, where the night comes upon the senses. C.S. Lewis talks about this as well. He says, there is such a thing as Christian art, I suppose. He says, Christian art is different from the art of the Renaissance, in the sense that artists of the Renaissance, they received their inspiration from their senses, from what they saw. But Christian art has a little more to do with the fact that God sometimes puts intuition inside, not from the senses. He says, if there is, you know, he's kind of dubious about Christian art and all that kind of stuff, of course. And he says, but if there's something of a Christian thing about it, is that Christians receive inspiration from inside. So much so, it's not from your eyes, not from your ears, not from your senses, but by what the Holy Spirit is dropping in your heart. But who knows what that is? Almost as if you have to look at God in the night, and you're looking and you see nothing. There's a time in which Cindy was looking at the stars a lot from our house, and she would look through this telescope, And she would be able to see all the things and all the planets and all the formations and all that. I just look at it, all I see is the reflection of my own eye. I could only see my own eye. And so my view, my vision of the night sky was an eye. Talk about being curved into yourself, right? I could not see it. And the more and more I looked at it, the more and more I just see an eye. And she would say, keep looking, keep looking. Can't you see it? I said, yes, I can only see my eye, my eyelids and all that. And she said, just wait. And I kept looking. And there was a period in which I had to look into the darkness. And I couldn't do a thing about it. I couldn't logically try to figure out what's in the darkness. I had to let the darkness cover my eye. And some point, through a process that is far beyond my own cognition, things begin to appear. Okay? Circumcision has to do with seeing in the dark, what we call night seeing. Night seeing has to do with not depending upon our adherence to how we sense things or how we feel things emotionally. Does it make sense? I told you I wasn't going to say that. But it's in this way that God begins to do a work that is from His side, not from our side. All our efforts just come to just like looking. With Him, He's doing a work that people the ancients used to call adequatio. He's changing us on the inside. T.F. Torrance says that before we have revelation, we have to have redemption. God's redeeming us. And you don't know what is going on. And in Isaiah 48, he says, I did not tell you. I don't tell you. Because if you told you, you would say it's something that's connected with what you thought. No, it's nothing like what you thought. And when God wants to give us spiritual sight, supernatural sight, to be able to see things, He has to bring us to the dark. Or else we will think that it's something that can make sense from the historical, theological, or scientific point of view. No, it's not. It's nothing. It's completely abrupt. In a sense, it's not connected. And what happens is that as we do that, we begin to experience His opening of our eyes. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for yourself. But the Holy Spirit has to be relied upon to do that. You just have to give Him space. Does that make sense? Now, what happens is this. As we give Him space, and as I was looking into the telescope, suddenly, I actually saw something. I don't know what I did differently. I don't know what I did more intensely. All I did was to give my full concentration and be there for it to come to me. And true enough, everything that my wife said was out there, was out there. I was tempted not to believe her. Just as many of us are tempted not to believe that there is a God out there. My daughter, another daughter, she was been on the phone for me for 1 week or one or two weeks, and she kept on saying, I feel, Daddy, that God is, I don't feel right. I don't feel that God isn't speaking to me. He's not speaking to me. He's not speaking to me. I can't hear from Him. And I'm really uncomfortable with this. And she felt as in all that, all the anxiety of a person who's wondering whether the other person has somehow rejected. Yeah. And there she was, and that was all her anxiety, feeling that God had somehow changed His mind about her and all that. These are the immediate feelings of reproach. Does that make sense? The immediate feelings of reproach are very, very loud. They're very strong. They are rooted in the fall. But what God wants to do is to actually cause us to go by the fact that He has rolled away the reproach. He has. And so because of that, listening means not listening to the senses. Not listening there. Okay? And so she said, I know. You've told me many times, if I'm not hearing anything, it doesn't mean God has rejected me and all that. So we said, okay, we're just going to keep going. Okay, God is doing something. 2 weeks later, I'm asking her, how's it going? How's devotions? Because I always ask about the devotions. And she says, wow, I find God speaking to me every moment of the day. Wow, everything's speaking to me. Everywhere I go, God is speaking to me. Wow, He's speaking, speaking, speaking. Wow, I feel like I'm right there. And I said, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't mean that He wasn't speaking to you then. It's just that He needs to do a work of adequatio, to make you adequate to be able to hear His voice. Does that make sense? And a lot of times that happens. Before God wants to give a major revelation to us, we will go through a period of darkness. That darkness is to put to death all the ways in which we logically want to interpret what we think we got. And actually, what we think we got is actually something much smaller than what God had for us. Does that make sense? There's many ways in which as we want to get quick answers and we want to kind of traverse or subvert the darkness, what we come up with is something that's less. It's not really God, not really that big. Something that's really small. Does that make sense? I don't know how many times have I said that? Does that make sense? But it's at this point where, you know what God was doing? He was changing the inside of her. But she did not know cognitively or emotionally what was going on. She could just wait. She could only wait until it came to her. Now, most of us don't wait long enough. Because we listen to the reproach. When God said to the children of Israel, you are to listen to me. One way of defining that is not listening to that. When you hear the word listen, it sometimes means don't listen. Don't listen. Now, I like to prepare my messages in the midst of my family. I'm kind of weird. I'm not like one of those pastors who like have to go to a small study and then pray and nobody is able to knock on the door. I'm right in the living room where the TV is on. Three computers are on, noise all over. I love it. I just love preparing in the midst of all my family who's there. They're doing stupid jokes and all that. I love being there, but sometimes I can't take it. It drives me nuts. And sometimes I have to tell them, look, I like to be around you, but listening means not listening for me. And I cannot listen to you. I cannot listen to what's going on the computer and all that. Amen. May I suggest that actually today God may want to do a work in us. Listening means not listening to your subjectivities. Let us pray. We welcome you, Lord. We want to be committed to your promises. Thank you, Lord, that you have rolled away the reproach. No matter how real those things were, you have rolled away the reproach of our past upon us. For some of you, you've known this all this while, but today you find yourself almost as if the dust of experience has covered your feet. And you need to get your feet washed. And you need to let God roll away, wipe away the dust, roll away the reproach from your life. I sense that there are some people who are here who are in a place that's not something that they are proud of. And the Lord is giving you rest. To say, just let me put my hand upon you and be still. You don't have to prove yourself. I want to remind you of who you are. And if that reminder feels more immediate to you than all the reproach, then immediately you will do great and mighty things. If you know who you were, God has removed the reproach, the disgrace from you. If you're ready, I want to invite you to just lift your hands up and receive your new life. You receive your new identity in God and you receive the new year. Whatever has happened in the past, God is able to redirect you. So Psalm 86 says, teach me your way, I will walk in your truth. I want to rock in what's real in you. Unite my heart to celebrate your name. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Are you ready to worship God? Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord.